With an understanding of the dialectic process, the difference between didactic and dialectic, and again, just to briefly go over it, didactic is there's only one right answer. There may be a lot of answers, but there's only one right one. The rest are wrong answers. And so the key is the one. There's one Father, one only begotten Son of God, one Holy Spirit, one Word of God, one you, one judgment. So it becomes a very top-down, you're accountable to a higher authority. Now, you might have, say, in a business, you might have those who are just above you, but they're accountable to those who are above you. So there's a chain of command. You're ultimately accountable to the highest authority. Now, that means the thesis is the Father. The thesis is the highest authority. The position you have is actually given to you by higher authority. And in traditional education, that would be reinforced with the chastening, because if you wrote a thesis paper, a position paper, it's really your understanding of somebody else's position. You might get a greater understanding of it for yourself, but say if you wrote that thesis paper and you went, I feel and I think, that would be your opinion. I would reprove you. But if you said, well, so-and-so said, if you cited the sources from a science book or a math book or some other higher authority and you were right, then you would get a good grade. If you were wrong, you didn't do your homework. So the traditional classroom was all about reinforcing or maybe even initiating and certainly reinforcing and sustaining this top-down system with the inculcating of facts and then the use of chastening to reinforce the importance of getting the facts right. Now, dialectic is different. It's two or more. So now, if you have two, now you have choice. Before you had choice, but that was either do right or do wrong. There was a consequence for doing wrong, and there was also a reward for doing right. But in this case, if you have two or more, then that right-wrong doesn't quite work the same. There's a gray. There's confusion. There's ambiguity. There's uncertainty. And so therein, you can use the language of I feel or I think. So with two or more, now opinions come to the forefront. So when the dialectic thinking person introduces that system, say, into the classroom or the workplace or government or the church, it's called a process of change. And their role is to facilitate change, not to inculcate a set position. Now, again, Jesus said, what my Father says, that's what I do. That's didactic. That's patriarch. There's a set position. His position was from his Father's position. That's why he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. Dad says, Dad says, Dad says. But in dialectic, you have to start with the feelings, because there's a third stage. And it doesn't exist. It's in the head. It's an illusion. It's the great deception. The heart is deceitful, because we think the heart is a foundation that you can determine right and wrong from. But it's desperately wicked, because our heart is our nature to approach pleasure and avoid pain. If you get your heart's desire, that's pleasurable. You don't say, well, my heart's desire is to have a lot of pain today. My heart's desire is to have pleasure today. And so it's in this spectrum. Because you can actually be in pain and still get some pleasure. It's a degree, a scale. Did you get more pleasure today than pain? And that can vary as time goes by. So what would be pleasurable today would be very painful tomorrow, because you get no pleasure from it. And so it's ever-changing. So the dialectic has to create an environment, a situation, and an outcome that would always be subject to change. And that changes the environment, because it starts with the feelings. And the feelings are directly tied to the environment around you, not to a father. Now, the father might be in the environment, but he is not at one with the environment. Because if he was, whatever he would tell you not to do, you would readily agree with that. Because he would be in touch with your feelings, in touch with the environment, and so that would be that would be actually the ideal situation for a dialectic-minded person, but it doesn't happen. That may be tied to their idea that you can communicate between one another without spoken word or body language. And that's where Maslow and these guys were going, even at Aspen Institute and Esalen and Big Sur and all that. But the dialectic thinking person has to start with the thesis. He has to start with the thesis has to be the child, how you feel, not the father. Cannot, must not, thou shalt not, do this, don't do that, right, wrong, black, white, sheep, goats, heaven, hell. He has to start with that feelings zone that's ambiguous, because feelings are tied to the environment. So that's why they call it environment control, climate control. They had to change the environment or climate in the classroom or in the workplace where the person who was leading the group was no longer inculcating facts, and if you didn't obey, then you would be chastened. They had to bring in the language that would reflect a change of the environment, a change of the culture. And that language was, how do you feel? What do you think? Now, this all ties to economics. The dopamine, as I've talked about before, directly ties us to the environment. And we can store up, say, things in the environment, but we can also substitute something for the environment. In other words, we can have something that's not actually this gratifying object itself, but a substitute for that gratifying object, and that would be money. You can't eat money. Maybe at some time in some culture you could, but today we just have the coins and the bills. And you may have money, in stocks and other places, and that's certainly an illusionary thing, as all money really is. Money is uncertain. But in our minds, money is a substitute for the real thing, because if we store it up, it's just stored up drug money. It's stored up pleasure. Or avoidance of pain. Say you have medical problems and you have some money in the bank, you can use that to make yourself well, say through some medical procedure. But the real intent of the money, to your mindset, would be to eat good food, have a good trip, to get pleasure out of life. So it's literally stored up drug money, because dopamine is a drug our body naturally produces. But in this case, you can actually create the environment, say take a trip, the environment's created for you, but you can move yourself into that environment to get dopamine emancipation. So that's where the love of money comes into problem. The love of money is the root of all evil. It's a substituting of the real object of gratification. We make this substitute the object. Now, for the socialists, see, they would correlate that to the father, because the father is a substitute gratification. You obey your dad and you get reward from him, a smile, approval, a thank you, but you don't really, in the time you're doing it, you're not getting the dopamine, because you're just doing your work, you're doing your chores. You may be doing something you really don't want to do, you don't like to do, you're not getting any dopamine from it. But you're getting the dopamine later because you get your dad's approval, hopefully, or recognition, or eventually it just becomes accepted, and you take satisfaction in doing what's right and not doing what's wrong. Actually, the not doing what's wrong may be actually lost. You're just satisfied in doing what's right, and what is right is what dad says do. And so money can actually take on that substitute gratification. This is where socialism then goes, says, okay, that's property that's reified. It's not real. Reification is you make something concrete that really isn't. And Marx would say, well, see, the child, by submitting his will to the father, created the father. See, that was how he could justify going out and killing the fathers, because the children then no longer recognized the father, liberated themselves from the father, but they also had to liberate themselves from the father's source of dopamine, which was the money. Now, as a child, when your dad gave you money, it was his money. And when he gave it to you, you had to live or use it according to his standards. So his morals were tied to your use of the money. So really, it was still his money. If you think it through. So whenever you went out and bought something, it would be something that he would be satisfied in you being satisfied with, that would be satisfying to him. Other words, you were tied to his morals in how you spent that money. So it was the father's money, and even though it was in your hand, it was the father's morals. So how you spent that money directly related to what your dad would approve of and what your dad would not approve of. You wouldn't spend it if your father wouldn't approve of it. So it would be the father's money and the father's morals. Well, those of dialectic thinking want to get rid of the morals because it's all about ideology. It's you notice they all talk about money, but the idea isn't so much the money. It's the morals that are tied to the money. It's the father's commands and threat of chastening are tied to the money. So you have to remove the money so the children then can be freed from the father's authority. Because the father's authority says it's mine, not yours. That's private property, see? And so when he has money, that's mine, not yours. I'll give you some. The prodigal son received his inheritance, but it came from the father. He went out and spent it as he willed. But the real lesson of the prodigal son was he thought his inheritance was in the money, when the truth is it was in his father's love. When he returned, his father loved him, showed his love towards him. Because he ran out of the money, but he didn't run out of the father's love. But he certainly understood that when he was at home, he was going to live according to the father's morals. So, you know, in a traditional home, when you did your chores, the understanding as I was a child was worked on a farm, and my pay was that meal. Dad didn't dole out cash, thanks for the 8 hours today or the, how much time or what you did today. It was just, you were a family. You were accountable to your father. You learned to obey him. Now, to the social engineers, they're very keen on this father-son relationship of the traditional home and the correlation with money. Because as a child learns to submit his will to a higher authority and get reward from that, as he grows up and becomes an adult, he will take that same paradigm, that patriarchal paradigm, into the workplace with him. And therefore, he will willingly submit himself to a higher authority, a boss, an owner of a business. And he will then be satisfied in what he receives from him for the most part. Now, this was key. In early America, the issue was learning how to write a contract. Because even Jesus gave us the example of the man who hired people. Now, he hired some in the morning, and they worked through the heat of the day, and they were paid a certain amount of money. And later in the day, the owner finds some other people standing around. He puts them out in the field. They work, some of them, just for 1 hour. But he pays them the same amount as the guys who worked all day. And the guys who worked all day were all upset. And he was saying, well, you know what? You could have worked this out. If you wanted more, we could have worked that out. But you were satisfied. And the other guys, I just paid them. I'm the owner. I can do what I want to do. It's my property. It's my business. And it's my money. And you worked out a contract with me. And therein, that's the issue, is the contract. Can you write a contract that you get just reward from? Now you see that their feelings were involved. Wow, these guys, just 1 hour. We carried the day. We were the ones who made it work, and they get the same reward that we get? Well, Jesus was certainly talking about eternal life, the day of judgment. It's whether you serve the Lord your whole life or you just come to the Lord last minute. The issue is that, like the prodigal son, he goes out and he spends the father's money. The issue was the father's love. And it's not that we go out and live our life and then as in the flesh, and then we say, okay, last minute, God give me some bell or warning, so buzzer, so I can get right before you for the last minute. No. Is that you daily deny yourself, daily pick up your cross, daily follow Jesus. Because that's the new life. It's an issue of your you would say morals today, but that's more than that. It's an issue of life and death. You've chosen life over death. Because the Bible says there's a way that seemeth to be right unto man. And that would be the pleasure. Augment pleasure, attenuate pain, remove pain, increase pleasure, enjoy life. That seems to be the purpose in life and the driving force in life. But God says that's death. Because he is life. Jesus said, I am the way, See, what my Father commands, that's what I do. He said, that's my way. And then he says to us, he who does my Father's will in heaven is my brother, sister, mother. That is to be your way. And then call no man father on earth. That is to be your way. So I am the way, the truth. Now, see, Satan allowed Eve to discover truth, but it was just material. Bible says, teaching the truth in unrighteousness. So she discovered truth, but it was unrighteous what she did, because she chose unrighteousness. She chose the truth of the world. This is materialism. You can find the truth of the world. You can actually present the Word of God and be unrighteous, see? Because the issue is your personal walk before the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, because that can deceive you. You're leaning to your own understanding, thinking that maybe, yeah, maybe I'm all right in the Lord, when it's not. That's not the issue. Your knowledge, your intellect is not the foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. Not man. Nothing in the creation is a cornerstone. He is the cornerstone that the builders rejected. See, this is what the mega churches have done. They have rejected the cornerstone, Jesus, because they've put They built off of their own corner. They're evaluating, take polls and surveys. Feasibility studies is all about how do you feel, what do you think? They have turned to human nature as their cornerstone. They've lined everything up according to approach pleasure and avoid pain, and thrown scripture in there just to confuse, to seduce, deceive, and manipulate. Not that the Word of God seduces, but when you take it and change it, and people are hoping you're presenting it in truth, and they therefore end up trusting you, you're using it to seduce them, because it's not the Word of God. It's you that, see, they gain trust in you, and then you use your position of, you know, the Bible says, curses is man who trusts in man, but you gain their trust, and that then is like a wolf in a sheepskin. You're seducing them with their feelings, their desire for solution in life. They're approaching pleasure and avoiding pain. And then you deceive them, as Satan deceived Eve, by saying, okay, here's truth. And she had found truth. There was nothing wrong with that tree. The tree was just like all the other trees. That was truth. But the issue was not the tree. See, the issue was not the material. The issue wasn't an issue of science. Well, you're a brilliant woman. Look at what you did. You actually were, you're a thinker. You're the first thinker on the face of the earth. You're the first materialist on the face of the earth. You're the first environmentalist on the face of the earth. You found what you had in common with the creation through your how you feel, what you think. And you're the first dialectic thinking person. But see, there's the truth, but it leads to death. It's unrighteous truth, because it's not from the Father. In fact, it defies the Father's authority. So the money represents the father's control over the child. So the child can't get whatever he wants in his morals, through his feelings, and according to his thinking. He is still subject to the father's will. And so the issue of the money then for socialism and communism and democracy is, how can we equalize it? Well, the only foundation you have to equalize money and remove this top-down, dad has control of the money, to where we all can have control of the money. And we see him having control, but he rules over it, because it's from God. Now, I'm talking principle here. I'm talking from the Word of God. And, you know, we as parents are to be under God, subject to his will. And dad and mom aren't perfect, but their office is, see. And in that office, then, they humble themselves before God, and whatever they have is his. They can still say, mine not yours, you know, my house not yours to the kids, or mine not yours to the neighbors around. But it's still God's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So the parent is subject to God's authority. Yield to the highest authority. King James says power, it's not dunamos in the Greek. It's the Greek word for authority. So you yield to the higher authority. That is God. So everything you and I think about and do is subject to God's will, his standards. And therefore, the money is subject to him. You know, and so the dialectic, though, says, no, it is subject to human nature, which makes us all equal. So the property has to be all equal. As Hegel, and I've quoted this in the past, Hegel focused on that the husband and the wife and the children are equal. Now, if you say that they're equal, which they are, if you're looking at the flesh, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. See, if that's where you start, the approaching of pleasure and avoiding pain, then the child carries within him already the absolute. And Hegel says this. And so if the child just grows up and becomes a parent, the husband and the wife, the mother and the father, then they're all equal. And it's in that dialogue, because your dialogue carries how you feel, what you think, that if we can bring the I feel and I think language, say, into the home, then there is no top-down patriarchal system. Therefore, the father cannot say mine, not yours. It is ours. It is a family's property. Now, the larger the family, say you take the individual families and you bring them together, and this is the neighborhood now, the neighborhood becomes a family. Now, everything is equal in the neighborhood. And then you take the state and you put everything, you know, all the people in the state are equal, then everything becomes everybody's property. It's public. And we hear this in the public-private partnership. Now, private is nobody's business. You know, it's mine business, not your business. Public is everybody's business. So if you go into public-private partnership, just think this through. That which is yours is no longer yours because it's public. See, it's no longer private. It's public. So that which is nobody's business is now everybody's business. And how you can, the only way you can get there is that there has to be an equality, a system of equality. And that's a change. Because if you have mine, not yours, then there is no change. You can't come over the fence. You can't change the situation. You can't talk to my child. You know, I'm not going to let you talk to my child. It's my child, not your child. You can't play with my money. You can't use my money. It's my money, not your money. But if you go to a dialectic world, it has to be ours, not yours. Not just yours. It's everybody's. Because when you move away from the patriarch top-down, right, wrong, black, white, sheep, goats, hell, God's above, man's below, the father's above, the children are below, and you move to equality, which is dialogue. That's all these consensus meetings. You own a business, and you bring your employees, and you bring in a facilitator into that consensus environment. You don't own that property. The language reflects the culture. That prior culture was you were in leadership. Now you're not. You abdicated your office authority. That's what happened with Eve. She went to dialogue, and Satan just abdicated to the dialogue. Why did you hearken to the voice of your wife? Instead of obeying God, his commands, Adam went to the dialogue. In fact, Adam was the first humanist because, in essence, he chose Eve, a woman, chose man, in other words, if you look at generally, over God. He changed his paradigm. He went to the equality. Notice they were equal. They clothed themselves to be equal. They both excused themselves. It's not our fault. You know, it's the environment's fault. It's something out there that got us to do this. And therefore, there was no personal accountability before God anymore. There was no individuality before God. There was no contrition and repentance and crying out for salvation from God. It was self-justification. That's the dialectic process. Because Eve justified her thoughts and her feelings that what she was about to do was okay. There was nothing wrong with it. The odd is always okay. And if you can justify it, then you can go do it. And you have no consciousness of the Father's authority. So if you start with a thesis, the antithesis then, the barrier to being normal is the Father. And so therefore, the synthesis is reason. You have to have the reasoning, and you have to have more than one. You have to have two, three, four. And so the reasoning has to come through the dialogue. And in the dialogue, there's no Father's voice. So therefore, you end up with it's no longer an individual child. The thesis would be you individually under your Father and individual above. Now, I get you in a room, group of children, get you all to share your autobies. Now it's children. It's social. And in that social identity, there is no father's authority. He's negated. And so when the child then individually comes home, he's now got the group think, all the children in his brain. He no longer has one, the father. He has a collective. He has the village in his brain. That's the superego. He has his feelings. His feelings are tied to the creation. He's literally got the world in his brain, and he's rejected the creator of the world. And so now he's a lover of the creation rather than the creator. He's a lover of pleasure rather than God. And the money that correlates now, remember the money was the father's money. He gave it to the child could only spend it according to the father's standards. Now, in his mind, it's his money. Equality. And so the Brothers Karamazov, if you ever read that by Dostoevsky, was all about the three sons who killed the father. And of course, there was a spectrum. One had a conscience that bothered him. One was in transition, and one was the one who instigated it. He was the thinker. He was the first facilitator of change. He was the facilitator of change. He just followed the same pattern as Satan did in the garden, justifying that, well, that money's, the tree is not God's tree, it's our tree. See, Marx said the king's horses are the people's horses. See, the environmentalists see those trees in your property. It's not your property, it's everybody's property. Why? Because if it's pretty, you know, the value of property is pretty. It's no longer does it produce, and that's important, but it's really pleasure. And so when everybody goes by and sees your beautiful property, you don't have a right to do anything with that property because it affects their dopamine. And then there's a fear that, you know, you might, whatever you do might affect the environment around you, and therefore that is everybody's as well. And so now the whole focus in all these meetings, the mission statement, everything, it's ambiguous, and because it can't be specific, because Dad's specific. Do this and do it this way. It has to be ambiguous because you have diversity out there. And you got to make it so ambiguous that one of the books I read by Crook, on the Soviet court system was Jurisprudence of Terror Takes Two Forms, loosely defined rules and laws that can be easily changed by the state. And see, that's where we find today. When you're asked to be tolerant of ambiguity, you're being asked to allow laws to be created that are ambiguous. Standards and policy, and of course the only way you can do that is get you in a room and ask you how you feel, what you think. Now, if money is tied to that, then it's not your money. You don't have the right to hoard money. So this is the tax system. You tax the rich. They don't. It's not their money. It's everybody's money. You know, and of course it's to help the poor. But the truth is, you have to destroy the middle class, because the real intent of dialectic thinking leadership is to give a perception that you are protecting the middle class. And if you've listened to prior programs, I've talked about Warren Bennis, when the government comes in to help the home, it destroys the home. If you want a strong middle class, don't tax it. If you want a strong, stable society, don't oppress, don't interfere with the middle class, because they're the producers. Now, you say the upper class is, but the upper class has the money and they can do whatever they want to with it. The middle class, and you study social engineers' material, they know this. The middle class tends to carry a very moralistic, work hard, know the bottom line. Do we know the bottom line in our nation anymore? That understanding of the bottom line comes from the middle class. The upper class has the money and the kids spend it. See, that's the thing, is that the kids usually don't hoard it, they spend it, unless those kids want to control the world around them. And then somehow, it's always, you know, there always seems to be a breakdown on all that. But with dialectic thinking, is that those people at the top now, when they think dialectic, they have to make sure that the perception is you're protecting and defending the middle class, when the truth is you have to destroy it, because it prevents the process of change from progressing. And so you know the wolf in sheepskin, the language. Then if you come into a meeting, middle class meeting, you know, the suburban, you know, people moved out of the crime, went into a culture, and then housing came in, HUD came in, and had to put crisis back into that those families that were trying to get back to a right wrong structure, create an environment that they would have their children in this right and wrong system, then you had to bring crime in there, because that was a crisis. Literally, I've talked to people with HUD, and they said, you just described what we're doing. We actually have to chase down these people who are looking for a right, wrong environment to raise their children and prevent that from happening. We have to bring the crisis in to force the dialogue, because then the middle class comes into the room with the poor and some of the rich, and they go, how do you feel? What do you think? And you destroy that top-down patriarchal system that the father then controls the money, that then engenders the morals in the children. So when they grow up, they spend money in according to those what is right and what is and not what is wrong. And so that's the whole issue of the economics. It's not the issue of money. See, the issue is liberty. Patrick Henry, in regards to the Constitution, said it was all about liberty, not money. Well, to the dialectic, it's about liberty, but it's the liberty of the flesh, liberty from the conscience, liberty from the Father's authority. But true liberty is freedom of the conscience, not from it, of it, which is you're subject to a higher authority. So you follow the dialectic, you're going to get rid of the conscience, you're going to get rid of the father, and the money becomes equalized. More equal to some than others. Because there's always a top down. That's the lie. There's always somebody who has control. And you read Carl Rogers' material. There's always, they're in control. Those facilitators are in control. They're getting the dopamine. They may not be getting the money right away, but they're getting the kudos from everybody. It's, oh, kumbaya, meeting in this room, consensus. Oh, don't we all feel good, leaving, having a good time, can't wait for the next worship service of man and the flesh and self-justification. And that's why we're at culture today of abomination. And the media is just, you know, steeped in this. You know, so where can you turn to find a father's authority? You know, it's been washed from our brain. That's brainwashing, the father's authority. Been washed from our brain. Because now it's all a world of children in adult bodies. Gimme, gimme, gimme. And following whoever promises to give you, duped, drugged, you know, intoxicated with the love of the creation rather than creator. Lovers of money. And that's what it is. Everybody's looking for the good life. It's not here, folks. You know, the good life, only God is good. The good life comes from Him and not from you or the world around you. So I encourage you to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and let Him be the one who directs your paths.